We're on page 56, the bottom of the page. Remember, the paper is due a week from today. Next Monday is D-Day. D-Day, they're due. Couldn't help that. Bottom of page 56, our concluding section on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. That is, in the believer, comprising his body. This is as good a place as any to note the pure ignorance as well as fleshly wisdom, even high-sounding excuse for ignoring the Holy Spirit's work, saying, I am afraid to emphasize or teach the subject of the Holy Spirit, his plan, his ministry in the believer, for fear it will minimize or detract from the ministry of Christ. How foolish. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. Therefore, the emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Who is to carry out Christ's ministry within the believer? The same argument could be used, and has been used by many, to emphasize Christ's person ignores the Father. Many have used that excuse. And have minimized the ministry and the person and the character of the Lord Jesus with his high-sounding excuse, it doesn't glorify God. Jesus said, you must honor the Son even as you honor the Father. There's equality. This argument that if I even mention or teach the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it will minimize the ministry of Jesus, is a pure, fleshly, silly argument and an excuse for carnality, and it's absolutely false. It is not biblical, it's fleshy. Since he is the only one to carry out that ministry. If the Holy Spirit is really honest, his real person and work emphasized, as the New Testament does, then he will fulfill the ministry he came to perform. And that ministry was to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us and to glorify Christ. It doesn't mean that in an experience of a deeper life you ignore Christ completely and the glorification of Christ in your life and only emphasize some blessing of the Spirit. That's not of the Spirit at all. That's blessing. That's human wisdom. I have yet to read after, listen to, or meet a spiritual Christian, born in the Spirit, who could not glorify Jesus Christ. It's only natural. It's inevitable. If you let the Spirit of God have his way in your life, what will he do? Jesus said, you'll glorify me. Kill you. The devil uses all kinds of stuff, means to thwart the precious Spirit accomplishing his work within the believer. The ministry of the Spirit in the believer now is, in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, is the crowning work of the Godhead. It is the ministry of glory. And we give in your notes 2 Corinthians, the reference, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. All the way through verse 18. It's a wonderful text. He shows the glory of the law had no glory because of the glory that it showeth. Now in the ministry of the Spirit. Who hath made us able or qualified ministers of the New Testament or covenant, not of the letter. Let me tell you what the letter is. Many use this erroneously. To spiritualize Scripture. They say, don't follow the letter of the Scripture. Spiritualize it. Get the, like, origin. Get the sub-meaning, hidden meaning, which means you can make it do anything you want to. That's not what the letter is. The letter is not the actual word of God. The letter is the law. We'll show you a little later on in this text. Not of a letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. But the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, because the law could only condemn to death, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory must be done away with. How shall not the ministry or ministration, diaconia, of the Spirit be rather glorious? And then he gives eight great contrasts between the old covenant of works under law and the new covenant of blood under the Spirit. But note his name for our dispensation. The ministry or dispensation of the Spirit. Since we are living in the dispensation of the Spirit. The word diaconia is the same word used for ministry or partnership, sharing, or dispensation in one or two places. There's another oikonoia for stewardship. So the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and of course we skip verse 18, I've heard many times during the year, but we ought to give it anyhow. But we, as reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's the one who does it. He is the one who perfects the image of Christ in us. We shall see, starting with regeneration in your notes as we go through his ministry within the believer. So with the fourth benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the sharing of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm going to show you, as we come to the communion of the Spirit, we'll deal with it a little more fully. All of this ministry within the believer is the communion of the Spirit. From his very first work, right on through to glorification, it's all the communion of the Spirit, the sharing, the partnership of the Spirit, the ministration. In the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came several thousand times. In the Gospels, having these last days spoken in us in his Son. In Hebrews 1:1. Now from Acts on, the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ is the speaker. In the first person for the Godhead. As the Scripture says, in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. So in the 13th chapter of Acts, the Holy Ghost says, separate me to the ministry, Barnabas and Paul of the ministry, whatever I call them. We want to see this all through the rest of our pneumatology. The precious ministry now in the body of Christ of the communion of the Spirit, the sharing. All that God has for us is through the ministry of the Spirit. Applying God's salvation in us. I trust that he applies the didactic lessons in application in your heart and life. So that you not only know them, but you experience them. They become a reality to you. All this wonderful ministry finds complete fulfillment in swaying the believer. That's what he came to do. He is here in the whole body of Christ, the church, and within each and every true born-again believer, born of the Spirit. We need to know what he wants. What did he come to do? Is he stymied, tentmated, bruised, quenched? We need to carefully cooperate with him in complete obedience, subservience, so that he can have his perfect way in our lives. Our bodies are temples of the Spirit of God. He dwells in us. Scripture says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Well, after that, there's a line omitted in your notes. It's an important line. It's in the fourth line down on page 57. You should put an arrow out to the margin and put this line in. It's why we quoted the text in the first place. And the typist omitted the line. Right after, we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Now the line omitted from the text, that ye might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The rest of that text, that ye might know. This is why we receive the Spirit which is of God. That ye might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You can see how the rest of the sentence, the rest of the text here in your notes, enlarges upon that. How few believers know the things freely given them of God. Freely. Gift-wise. Dorion. It's yours. It's every believer. And yet, consciously or unconsciously, every defeated Christian blames God for their defeat. As though God somehow or other was stingy. We wish. Reluctant. To give what they need to live a victorious Christian life. The fault is not his. It is ours. So we say, one may be an heir to a throne, or to vast riches, and yet live impoverished, beggarly, mean lives because of ignorance. They don't know. I was reading not long ago how many billions of dollars that lies in banks and finally the government appropriates it to waste a lot of it. Appropriate it because the world knows nothing about it. They died either in the state or died without a will or without being able to find the heir, the lawyer. So the money lies there accumulating interest, sometimes vast interest. And there's a statute of limitations. It can only stay in there so long. And then Congress reaches in and grabs hold of it. It's true in the Christian life. The instant I accepted Christ as my Savior and the Spirit of God bred his life within me, that instant, I became heir of all that God has for me in time and eternity. I'm not worried about the eternal part, because after the rapture, I'll get that inheritance, but am I possessing my possessions now? Or am I living an impoverished Christian life? In Pauline theology, when we deal with the five hindrances of being filled with the Spirit, one of them is goodness. Goodness. It robs a great number of believers. Now, there are others, a lack of obedience, a lack of faith, appropriation. But certainly, you will not claim from God that which you don't believe God has for you, or don't even know God has for you. It's just translation. We must first know and then second appropriate our possessions. A believer can be born of the Spirit of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God so that his body is the temple of the living God. Be like the Corinthians, ignorant of it. Paul said, are you ignorant that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Strange, isn't it? A lot of believers don't know that they're indwelt. They have accepted Christ by faith, been born of the Spirit of God, but don't read the words and don't hear any messages on it, and they're ignorant of this great fact. Much less all that the Holy Spirit came to accomplish within them. They never know in their lives the fullness of the Spirit of God, that God has the divine fullness for every believer. In Pauline theology, as we deal with the whole illustration, God led 3 million souls out of Egypt. There's probably at least half of them or more over 20. And only 200 came out of the 1.5 million or 2 million. Only two, Caleb and Joshua. Yet, God said it was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews 4, God, verse 3 or 4. And he warns us of the same thing. And you can look around you and see carnal, defeated saints everywhere. I don't expect the sinner to live a recorded Christian life. I would expect the dead man to live, period. But every born-again believer should live a victorious Christian life. Every born-again believer should be filled with the Spirit. It's a blood-bought, not only privilege, but duty, command. Ephesians 5:18 is not a suggestion. A recommendation is in the imperative use, just as much as the first part. He said, stop getting drunk. Now, every believer believes that that's a command, even if they do get drunk. And the second part is just as much a command, that be filled with the Spirit. And he said, understanding what the will of the Lord is, and stop being foolish, in the verse just before it. We have the peculiar idea that victorious Christian life is a spiritual luxury. A frosting on a cake. Maybe even fattening. And we go to heaven on crackers and cheese. Bare subsistence. Not more than countenance, as the scripture says. So we live lives of inconsistency, incompletion, unfulfillment, unenrichment. All the time ignorant. Not only of everything that's put to their account through the saving work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, but of the mighty angels that indwelt them, the Holy Spirit. Who can absolutely accomplish what he came to do. Can't he? Is he powerless? Is he poverty stricken? Is he unwilling? That's the question to answer. The Holy Spirit came with his arms laden. The Everything provided on Calvary for us. And we dare not seemingly believe him for the least gift. Absolutely. I always put it this way. Now, if God finds a Christian who can trust with money, boy, what an if. That's a big one. I said, Lord, if you can't trust me, don't give me any. Maybe I should have prayed that differently. But in the Old Testament, prosperity was a badge of spirituality. Unless God was testing them like he did Abraham one time, like he did Job, others. But actually in the Old Testament, and what those promises in the Old Testament for physical prosperity? To say that, as many do, that if you're not prosperous financially, you must be out of the will of God. But it's always God's will to abundantly supply. And most people tithe on that principle. That if I give God the tenth, he'll fill my storehouses. Most people make a Jacobean bargain with God. He said when he went back to the land of Canaan, of all that the Lord gives me, I'll give him a tenth. I've always said this, I'll make a bargain with any one of you. Every $10 you give me, I'll give you a dollar back. I'll do that with John D. Rockefeller. Well, he's dead now. He hasn't got any money. But one of his kids. I'll even do that with Kennedy. He's going to give everybody else's money away except his own. In fact, some of the dearest saints of God have lived lives of abject poverty. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content. He said, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. In other words, I know how to be in God's bloodline. I know how to have more than I know what to do with. This is the true attitude of a family God. We should always give to God not with any idea of remuneration at all. Now, if God wants to remunerate you, and very often, if you're honest with a little, he'll give you more, so you can be honest with it. God does need to rich folks in the church. But how many people can God trust with money? And in fact, I have known some rich saints, and most of them were peculiar. I had one, I won't mention his name, come to my church. He was a great contractor in Baltimore. Built some of the largest buildings in Baltimore up to that time. He was a millionaire. He wouldn't take any offering in the church at all. And when they gave him a love offering, he gave it to me, which is one good thing he did. But he left the sorriest testimony in town of any man I ever had. Before he left, he stole two of the servants from the hotel where he was staying. One to be his chauffeur and another one to do some other work for him. And he threw his weight around so much in the hotel until I got all kinds of repercussions from it. I could say so many things about this man's whole attitude was wrong. He was a rich man. So proud too. Big eyes. I wonder if a millionaire can be humble. It doesn't sound like a humble millionaire. About the only way a person can do this is like Billy Graham has done it, like dear brother Letourneau did, bless his heart. And others like this. They say Kellogg or the Kellogg Millions did the same thing. Quite a few others. I have the names of quite a few. W. Blackstone was a millionaire. You know what these men did? They took a salary out of the business. That's all. A salary out of the business. All the rest of the profits were gone.
The colonel did this. Bill Graham Gordon's done it. He's still living on a whole lot less than most managers of any kind of a business today. As far as taking money out of the Bill Graham Foundation. The money goes into the foundation, too. Well, we'll get back. But this is necessary. Then we stop to think. All through reception. Of the actuality, the reality. The third person of the Trinity lives right in here. And in you. He loves me, we shall see later, with an infinite burning love. He presses upon me with his fullness to fill me with his fullness, so he can completely use me wherever he wants me. It may be in some little small corner, it may be in some great big place. But he puts the members in the body as it pleases him, wherever he wants me. And the only one in all of God's universe that can keep him from accomplishing his will in me is Greg. Oh, I see it. The devil can't. And certainly the Holy Spirit won't keep me. I want you to see this at the very outset. Well, much depends upon it. Who once with infinite love and yearning James puts it so beautifully as A.G. Simpson's translation, I think it's best. The Spirit in us loveth us to jealous envy. I like that. Loves us to jealous envy. Do not quench him. Breathe him. Stymie him. As he presses upon you to finish the work he came to do. The whole saving work of Jesus Christ within you. To perfectly crucify the old man. And to perfectly enthrone Jesus Christ. And to bring to complete maturity the new man within you. Paul calls it strength and might by his Spirit in the inner man. Bring it into complete maturity so that it's no longer you that lives but Christ. He lives in you. That's what he came to do. And he's not satisfied with anything short. You see why he's grieved? Who knows to infinity what he can do in you? And for you. And through you. And you're ready. This will grieve. Now, coming to our first division of the Holy Spirit's work within the believer, our outline for the rest of our course in pneumatology goes on through the semester break. Our five divisions, will be five divisions. The baptism of the Spirit, the communion of the Spirit, the endowment of the Spirit, the administration of the Spirit, and the fullness of the Spirit. Now, of course, there are a great number of others we could use, but these five we can almost use to give the whole work of the Spirit within the believer. We'll see these through the remainder of the notes. I'm just giving it ahead of time. It's so strange that the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into their hearts. Even in the faith, we make so much of the external, the signs, the symbols, until we lose the reality. We hold to the form and lose the spirit. We love the shadow and lose the substance. We do this with the baptism of the Spirit in the first of ages. We want to see that man has glorified water baptism. They've made it, as we shall see in ecclesiology, our next doctrine. They made baptism, water baptism, some of them into regeneration, like all the Campbellites, the descendants of Alexander Campbell, the Church of Christ, the Christian Church. But the Catholics have made the same thing. The Lutheran Church has done the same thing. The Church of England has done the same thing. And even most saints think that the water baptism is all there is to it. Now it's one. They've done the same thing with the Lord's Supper. The Pentecostals have done the same thing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They've been so enamored with the sign, the rushing mighty wind, the shaking building, the cloven tongues of fire, glorified them, and lost sight of the real meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on that day. So with most believers, they're so preoccupied with the blessing, they lose sight of the blesser. They lose sight of the reality. They think the blessing, the joy that came, all the blessings of salvation until they've forgotten the blessing. As the scripture says of Jesus Christ, who over all is God blessed forever. I think if we realize that salvation was not a blessing or an experience, but was a person, with all the difference in the world to us, it was the forming of Jesus Christ in us by the Holy Spirit in the new creation. And this is the primary thing in our life. Everything else is immaterial almost. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. As Paul said, until Christ be perfectly formed in you. To the Galatians thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost was more than just a blessing, great experience. It was a personal experience within the believers. Not only dispensationally, but personally. We'll be dealing with the baptism of the Spirit in one or two other subjects. But we have to bring it in here too. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. We give you three of the texts, four of the texts. It's in all four Gospels. From John the Baptist. He baptized you in water, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. All of these promises of the baptism of the Spirit are future in that day. We call your attention to it. But then it's only mentioned twice after that. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And maybe bring it in one spirit. Here, look back. In Ephesians 4:4-5, Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. As in one hope of your call. Something happened on the day of Pentecost that was dispensational and personal. Dispensationally, the Holy Spirit that day came within the body of Christ and performed the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire to form the body of Christ. Now, every time a sinner accepts Christ and means it, and the Spirit of God breathes divine life within him, they partake of that one baptism. You can't get any other meaning to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 or not. There is only one. If each water baptism or each church baptism were the baptism of the Spirit, then there'd be millions of them. On the day of Pentecost, and we'll be dealing with this also in physiology, the 120 were already indwelt by the Spirit. For Christ breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Spirit," 10 days before Pentecost. But they were still to tarry for the baptism of the Spirit and power and fire. On the day of Pentecost, 120 believers were baptized into one body. And there's only one body. Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism. That's all. Every time a sinner accepts Christ, that instant he's baptized with that one baptism into the body of Christ. And made to drink into one Spirit. Since the baptism of the Spirit is salvation, we use it for each individual salvation. For his salvation is the baptism of the Spirit into the body. That very instant. Now, look at some parts of the baptism of the believer into the body of Christ. Number one, the natural starting place. Believers are born of the Spirit. If you take that baptism, it means that they're born of the Spirit. John 3:5. Verily I say unto you, except you be born of the Spirit, and of the water you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3, 5, and 6. It is the Holy Spirit who creates within the believing sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls, the very nature of Christ, the nature of God, as the Apostle Peter said, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." So Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration is the labor of regeneration, a rebirth. And making new by the Spirit, renewing. Building a new, rather than translation. So God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." This is a witness of the Spirit that we're saved. Automatically, the Holy Spirit begins to witness to our spirits as soon as you're saved, that you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit actually creates a brand new creation. Breathes a brand new life that's likened unto natural birth. This life never had any existence before, physically, until there's a natural birth. Start a brand new eternal existence. What an accident the Holy Spirit uses this. Not only that, but it's a brand new nature. Separate from every other nature in the world. With its self-consciousness, self-determination, all the other attributes of personality. Let me tell you something. When a person is born of the Spirit of God, it's just as real as a brand new creation of a brand new life. with all the attributes of personality within that new life. That's why Paul calls the old life the old man and the new life the new man. Give it a full honesty. Don't shortchange it. Don't make it spiritual or allegorical in the sense that there's no reality to it. Always keep this concretely in mind. The new birth is a new birth. The Holy Spirit breathes the life of God in a brand new nature united to the life of Jesus Christ within the believer. Second, the Holy Spirit, by this act of regeneration in the believer, unites him in life with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Can't get any closer union than that. Or the text we ought to use, and made the drink into one spirit of life with Christ. There is a uniting of my life with the life of Christ at salvation. We share a common life, Lord Jesus and I. Even as my head and my body shares one life. So, my joining by the Spirit to Jesus Christ makes one life with Him. That's why Christ in you, the hope of glory, even though that life is the enjoyment of the Spirit. And don't so allegorize it until you make it some kind of an influence or something. It's a little life. Paul even so graphically says, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh in Ephesians 5:30. Not just allegorical, literal. I share one life with Jesus Christ. That's real union. That's what salvation is. You'll find every doctrine of the New Testament connected to this. You've got to grasp this truth. Believe it. Accept it. Then live in it. Then look at three. You do have to hurry more than I'd like to. I've got a world of notes I'd like to give right in here, but I can't. So third, because of this, we are made to drink. I like that expression. Into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Because we've been baptized into one body, and the head is Christ, and we're part of the body, therefore the life of the head is in the body. Therefore we drink into one spirit. The Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in the body. This is the continuous supply for spiritual life. Paul says in Colossians 2:19, not holding the head. The word holding in the Greek is keeping in touch, connection. From which the whole body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered is knit together, increases with the increase of God. The reason this hand is alive and receives is because it receives the nourishment from the body and from the head. And has one life with the head. Then fourth, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. A great number of times, Paul records it, usually with the expression to the Corinthians, are you ignorant? Know you not, is the authorized version. And the reason he says it is because the Corinthians were ignorant. And if he were writing a letter to us today, he'd probably say the same, ask the same question. Are you ignorant? You can still be ignorant of the truth while you have the theory. Let's see, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful truth, period. You get it? No. You live in the light of it. That's why he gives it in the context. Are you ignorant, he said, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your bodies and spirits, which are the Lord. You see? If you are really conscious that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you be careful where you put him? How you treated him? What you read, what you saw, what you spoke, the companions you kept? Would you know you'd even be more careful what you eat if you were feeding the temple of the Holy Ghost? I think I'll go meta in here. There are a lot of beer-drinking Christians, smoking Christians. Guys over eating Christians. These are temples of the Holy Ghost. That's why Paul said, if you defile God's temple, he'll defile you, in one of these texts. The word destroys, not Apollyon, a little too strong for this proportion. It has the idea of defiling God's temple. An Old Testament saint certainly wouldn't take any swine's broth into the holy place, or the most holy place, and sprinkle it all over the joint, would he? But if he did sprinkle it all over, it would be a joint. What about this temple? There is a holy of holies right in here. And the Spirit of God lives in it. And this whole body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. I can remember the consternation when I first saw this, as I realized I had the wrong attitude toward Christian life and Christian living, and my responsibility to, for my body and for my soul and for my reading and for everything that I did. Made a transformation in my whole life. The thought of being a temple of the Holy Ghost. We won't read all of these texts. But Paul does draw the conclusion. I love this second Corinthians 6. I like to preach on it. 17 and 18 with the first verse of the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. That be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I'll be your God. Ye shall be my people. And I'll walk in you. I will walk in you. Now, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, perfection, spirit, perfection, holiness, and the fear of God. 7:1. Every time that he gives this truth, that your temple, body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, he gets some spiritual truth in relationship to it. Like, I'm not to take this temple and join it to an unbeliever in marriage or in business. That's just marriage. This yoking can be in several ways. Of course, the closest yoke on earth is marriage. For the two become one flesh. Therefore, Paul says in in the 10th chapter, you shouldn't take this body and join it to a harlot. Then the last one, the believer is sealed by the Spirit under the day of redemption. But salvation from beginning to end by this precious Spirit of God that is sent to do it. It's all his communion, all his communication. We'll see now in the next version of the communion of the Spirit. You're dismissed.